As I already mentioned, we're going to depart this particular Sunday from the exposition of 1 Timothy, and we come to a short text in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 18, that has to do with the subject of in everything, give thanks. Now, this sermon is going to be less of a exegetical treatise or going through all the different Greek texts and different aspects of the text. Instead, it's going to be dealing with some of the matters of the heart and in particular with some of the emotions of life. That's really how the text has struck me as I've been kind of thinking about it and praying about it, preparing over this week. A lot more of a personal message from the Lord than necessarily a precise doctrine that's set down in concrete for us to say that we believe, but dealing with the issues of the heart and life. And so keep in mind, as we come to the text, that's in particular the target that I have for today. Hear the word of God. I'm going to start at verse 12 and read through the entire passage, but keep in mind verse 18 is the text that I'll preach from of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Now, Paul concludes his letter to the Thessalonian church with a whole series of admonitions. You heard them as I was reading them over, one right after the other. And one of them is this admonition in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. I started pondering that, and I started realizing how woefully short I fall in doing that very thing, in giving thanks in all circumstances. And my thought process went along these lines. I started thinking to myself, well, Paul, are you crazy? How can you give thanks to God in everything, in all circumstances? And so I compiled a list of the least likely scenarios in my life that I would tend to give thanks about. And then I started praying over this list, and I realized that actually there are a number of things you could give thanks to God for, even in this list. Here's my list. Fender benders. I can't see any good reason for them. But on the other hand, the Lord may have saved us or prevented us from something worse. And the Lord may have kept us at the right place at the right time to avoid something later. Or a bad cold. Or the flu. Or a flat tire. Or, which is not a part of my life, but I see it all around us at different places, or living a life of poverty with insufficient income and not able to feed your family or to put a roof over your head or to have reasonable clothing, or famine, to live in a land where it's so war-torn or ravaged by the weather in drought, where there's severe famine, such as in the time of Joseph, and he fled to Egypt with his family, or times of grief and sorrow. We're all familiar with that. I'm familiar with that. Somebody that you love, somebody that's close to you, somebody who dies. The sorrows that come through other aspects of our life when things don't turn out how we had hoped, how we had planned. What about war? What about disaster? What about the difficulties in financial recession? Or let's make it worse, financial depression, where things get so bad, where there is very little work and very little cash reserves. Or lastly, what about a serious accident that maims or hurts a person for the rest of their life? I mean, these are just a short little list. You could come up with your own list of improbable situations where you could have any element of thanksgiving in your heart. But my challenge to you is that in this verse or admonition that Paul is giving, he's not telling us to ignore the griefs or the sorrows of life. It's not as if he's telling us to stop being humans. But he's pointing us instead to a different way of thinking, and a way of thinking that brings us to the end of our own resources and calls us to trust in our sovereign God in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's really what he's getting to. Let's put it another way. He's not calling you to have sort of this be happy attitude, a la Robert Schuller, or some one of the other happiness merchants that make their dollars in church contacts. He's not calling us to just put on a happy face no matter what happens, as if we could just simply give praise to God for every single thing, for we don't even find the patriarchs of the Bible doing that, nor the Apostle Paul who wrote these words. And so my central thesis is this: that Paul would never ask you or me to do what he himself wouldn't do. And so he is calling us to be Christians who have somehow dealt with our circumstances, no matter how difficult they might be, and that we have learned to have an attitude of thanksgiving before the Lord in the midst of the difficulties. That's what he's talking about. And so he calls us to come to the end of our own resources, come to the end of our own planning, come to the end of our own drive, our own commitment to be everything that we would like to be, and simply to trust God in the midst of it, and to see that perhaps, he has a number of lessons for us to learn in the midst of it that we can truly give thanks for. That's what this text is dealing with. Now, in the New King James Version, the text reads, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for Christ Jesus for you." New American Standard, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Or to cite the text that we have today from the English Standard, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Well, whatever translation you choose there, King James, New American Standard, English Standard, you find not only the admonition, but you also find the explanation. And the explanation is, "For this is the will of God for you." Just like it says in other parts of Scripture, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification and your growth in holiness." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see the same prescriptive element here. "This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, that you learn to be thankful in the midst of difficulties, trials, temptations, troubles of life. There was an old Scottish preacher. His name was Dr. Alexander White, and he labored in the ministry of the gospel for many years in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was a consummate preacher of God's word, but the thing that he was most known for was his prayers. People never wanted to miss a Sunday because they wanted to hear the old saint pray before God on behalf of the congregation. He always found something to thank God for. There was a particular day when it was snowy and it was wet and it was miserable, sort of like today, all those different things happening in the weather. Some of the people from the church were on their way to church and they were grousing about the weather. And one of the church members said, "Well, the preacher will have nothing to thank God for today on a wretched morning like this." But when they got to the service, Dr. White stood in the pulpit and began his prayers for the people. And he said, "We thank thee, O God, that it is not always like this." See, there is always something to be thankful for, even in the midst of difficulties. Let's look at the words that Paul gives us here. Give thanks in all circumstances. The word "give thanks" is really a beautiful word. It's from that word eucharisteo in the Greek text. And it's the idea of giving thanks or being grateful. Being grateful for what God has given. And Paul says, in all circumstances. Do you mean to say, Paul, in all circumstances? As if we were to find something good in everything? Well, yes, that's what he's saying. He uses the word panta or panti, eucharisteo. In all circumstances, there is something to be found for which we can be thankful for. Now, I've already given you my mea culpa or my expression that I doubted that. And at times I struggle with that. But yet, Paul here again is not asking us, you or me, to do something that he's not willing to do. He's willing to do this as well as you or me. And so I think we need to learn from his example. So let's take a brief tour and look at Paul's past and at Paul's present and see how he's managing his circumstances. And if he's found anything to be thankful for, let's look and see a little bit about him. Going back now into the book of Acts, what do we find Paul was like? In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says of him these words. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Well, what do we find here? We find an angry young man. We find a man in his holy zeal, in his partial knowledge of the God of the Bible, as a Jew, zealously seeking to protect what he believes is the faith of the Bible. We find a man who has not yet dealt with his sin. And even though he's zealous about religious things, he's not a man who's been humbled and broken and come to the end of himself. Here's a man who's full of himself, who desires all that he desires to have happen and makes it come about, and through his strength and his zeal then perseveres to the end. And so he ravages the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. A very brutal picture. Now, what does Paul say many years later? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 16, and see his testimony there. What did God do in his life, especially after he grabbed a hold of him with the gospel? And he brought him to deliverance. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. I received mercy. Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus, and the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a beautiful testimony, isn't it? Of what the Lord did in this man's life as he was ravaging the houses of the Christians. And the Lord brought him to the end of himself and threw him down in the dust and showed him his sin and showed him his need for a Savior and gave him the gift of belief and trust in that Savior. It's a beautiful story of God taking a man to the point of utter depravity and bringing him up to a new life. And how does he begin his testimony? I thank him who has given me strength and judged me faithful, etc., etc. Here's a man who's been broken. Here's a man who realizes that his past was nothing to be proud about. Here's a man who realizes that his sufficiency is in Christ and nowhere else. Yes, he's glad that he was born a Jew. Yes, he was glad that he was raised as a Pharisee and sat at the feet of Gamaliel and all the rest. But when it all gets down to it, it's all like rubbish to him in comparison to the knowledge of knowing Christ. And so there's a profound change that's come over him. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and following, we see what is perhaps the most autobiographical book in the entire New Testament corpus that speaks about the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, it is like you have this large window into his life. And like nowhere else, Paul gives us a very intimate picture into what he's thinking and the things that are truly important to him. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verses 4 through 6, in regard to his gospel ministry. Now, you would think that's something that Paul would be prideful about, that God had delivered him and made him an apostle, and made him an apostle to the Gentiles, and he had this great ministry. What does he say about it? Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Where these are Paul's present circumstances, here you see this glorious transformation that's come about in this man's life. And the way that God has broken him, humbled him, and shown him the value of this new calling that he has, and made him fit for it, competent, sufficient. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21 through 33, we see Paul, as it were, confessing all of the former ways of life that he used to hold up at such a high esteem. These were his credentials. These were his degrees. These were his letters of recommendation, he says. But now he considers them as things to be tossed aside. In verse 21 and following, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever else anyone dares to boast of, I am speaking like as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. It may sound like a madman to you, all of his raving, but there's a lesson in it. And it comes up in the next chapter, in chapter 12, verse 9 through 11. Paul speaks to it in these words of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Jesus, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What is it that the Lord was doing in the Apostle Paul? Well, in the Apostle Paul, the Lord was bringing many challenging circumstances into his life. I read the list. There are many more beside if you read the book of Acts carefully. But you see the stripping down of Saul the man and the emerging of Paul the Christian, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who is willing to give up his own life if necessary for the gospel. And you see a man who becomes truly thankful. Not one who's indignant toward the things of God or the circumstances that God brings into his life, but one who is content and thankful in it. The only way such things come about is through the school of Jesus Christ. The breaking down of the man and the humbling of the heart, the swallowing of the pride and the raising up in its stead a humility and a godly trust in the sovereign circumstances of God. That's what makes a difference. I would suggest to you, and I would suggest it to myself for that matter, that we would do well to imitate the Apostle Paul. He tells us to do that very thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "I urge you then, Corinthians, be imitators of me." But there's no pride there. There's only a broken man who's been made whole by the gospel. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he makes it even clearer. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." What you see in me that is Christ-like, imitate that, he's saying. And so we're to do that very thing as we learn to be thankful in the life that God has given us. Now, going back to the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says that we are to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul is again not telling you to ignore the different emotions or sorrows or griefs, troubles of life. He's not telling you to stop being a human being. He's not telling you here to just be ambivalent or to be a stoic when it comes to the emotions of life. He's not telling you just to put on this happy face as if nothing were to matter and to pretend as if everything was great and wonderful. What he's saying is that we're to be learners of the gospel so that we truly become thankful as God advances that gospel in our life. And so what did Paul learn? What did he learn? He learned that God's hand was active even when it appeared that he was inactive. From his perspective, he may have felt many times over, "God, what are you doing? I don't understand what you're doing." As if God was responsible to consult Paul before he did something? Of course not. And so Paul learned the lesson that God's hand was active even when it appeared to him that God was inactive. Secondly, he learned that God could bring about some of life's greatest lessons from periods of disappointment and periods of suffering. Do you remember his thorn? He speaks of that in 2 Corinthians. He talks about how he interceded before God three times. "Lord, will you please deliver me from this? Lord, will you please deliver me from this? Lord, for the sake of my ministry, will you please deliver me from this?" And the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." And so he learned that God would bring about some of life's greatest lessons for periods of disappointment and suffering. Third, he learned that evil people who intend to do you great harm can actually be used by the Lord, who overrules all circumstances, to bring good into your life. You think of all the people who sought to do Paul harm, who beat him those five times with the rods, and who sought to take away his life, and who did many other things to discredit him or challenge his apostolic authority. And yet, even in the midst of that, God exalts the man as a servant of Jesus Christ. And so, even though there were evil people who intend to do you harm, God overrules those circumstances for your good. An example certainly could be put forward not only of Paul, but of Joseph, of how they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. A fifth example of how and what Paul learned. He learned that there was much to be thankful for, even in adverse and distressing circumstances where he suffered bodily harm. Not just the threat of wrongdoing, but the actual wrongdoing. There are times in his letters where he says, "See, on me I carried the marks of the body of Christ." He's showing forth those examples of physical hurt and suffering, but even in that is used. And Paul is thankful for it. Six, he learned that God remains on his throne, sovereignly overseeing all the events of the world, and no event, no matter how troubling, can remove him. And that's a good lesson for us in this day, when we see, as it were, the ruins crumbling in Western society, at least in our little corner of the world. And with our perspective, it seems the Christian-dominated Western world seems to be diminishing. But as I said before, we don't see the whole picture, do we? And we don't understand what God is doing elsewhere. And we don't even understand how, in the midst of what appears to us to be decline, God has his kingdom growing and expanding, and we aren't privileged to see it. But yet it still happens. And we see that testimony through the history of God's kingdom, not only in the books of church history, but in the books of the Bible. God's kingdom goes forward, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, says the Lord Jesus. Lastly, we see that the Apostle Paul learned that even in suffering, God's grace is sufficient for sickness, for sorrow, and for that suffering itself. That God's grace is sufficient. That word sufficient meaning that it is adequate, that it is enough to deal with the issues at hand. That's what he learned as he went through the school of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that he says at the tail end of verse 18, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So that's saying that God intends that there will be suffering and there will be grief and there will be sorrows and there will be temptations and trials in your life. He has so ordained it. That is his will. Now, I wish it were different. You probably do too. But that is God's will. That in this earth, there will be difficulties that come our way. And in the midst of it, he is sufficient to teach us to find all things to be according to his will and so that we could give thanks in the midst of them. Again, he's not telling us to never shed a tear, never to have grief or sorrow, never to feel brokenhearted or discouraged. He's simply saying that in the midst of those things, we need to learn this attitude of thanksgiving. And so we look for those aspects of life to be thankful for in the midst of the trouble and the confusion of life. I chose those two words thinking about different aspects of Scripture, thinking back to Moses' testimony in Psalm 90, where he says that our life is full of troubles and difficulties. Thinking as well of how as human beings we're finite, and so different aspects of life seem totally confusing to us, and we don't understand the rhyme or the reason of why this happens or that happens, but trusting God in the midst of that anyways. In the midst of trouble and confusion. And so ultimately we learn that if we fail or we refuse to humble ourselves, that we actually miss some of the great lessons of life, miss some of the things that God would teach us were we good students. And so he's calling us to that as well. That we're not so prideful, stubborn, arrogant, stiff-necked, hard-headed, whatever admonition or word you want to use, so that we miss what he seeks to teach us for our own well-being and good. Now, the pilgrims had many difficult trials, as you know. They are wonderfully categorized and set forth in this book of Plymouth Plantation by Governor Bradford. William Bradford tells about the Thanksgiving feast that the pilgrims celebrated. And just following that, however, there was an episode that struck fear into their hearts. What might it have been? It was a sail on the horizon. It had been 6 months, 6 long months since the Mayflower had departed from Plymouth. They kept wondering every day when a relief ship would come, when a ship with fresh supplies and mail and other settlers would arrive over the horizon. But they were also fearful that there would be a French ship that would come with its cannons and bombard the settlement. And so when they saw the sails on the horizon, they didn't know what kind of ship it was, French or English, foe or friend. Which was it? As it hove to into the harbor with great relief and a great sigh, they wiped their brow and they saw that it was an English ship. It was a ship called the Fortune. It was a ship that brought 35, according to Bradford, lusty young men, many of them wild enough. But Bradford also replies that they came with no food and little clothing. And so here, after this wonderful, abundant Thanksgiving with lots of food and lots of provision and settling in for the winter and getting ready for the hardships to come, then a ship shows up with 35 new settlers, not any food, and little clothing to prepare them for the winter. Beyond that, there were several difficult letters that came from the merchant adventurers that criticized the pilgrims and who chastened them for sending back the Mayflower in their weak state, in chastening them for sending it back unladen with no furs, no wood, no anything to sell for a profit for the merchant adventurers. And so there was difficulty placed upon difficulty. But God watched over them. And Bradford says the plantation was glad of this additional strength, but could have wished that many of these young men had been of better class and all of them better furnished with provisions. But that could not now be helped. Who were in the 35 who came? Besides the lusty young men, there was also their deacon and chief agent in London, a man by the name of Robert Cushman, who was their friend and would be a lifeline to them over in the old country. As well, there were two sons who showed up as a part of these 35. There was Jonathan Brewster, the eldest son of William Brewster, who was the elder of the Puritan or Pilgrim congregation. There was also John Winslow, the son of Edward Winslow, who was the assistant to the governor. And so there were a number of key relatives that came bearing forth wonderful letters and also greetings from the old country and from fellow pilgrims. As a result, the pilgrims then worked hard for the next 2 weeks. They spent 2 weeks of labor filling up the Fortune, ladling it with all sorts of wood, with clapboard, slabs of wood that would then be sent over to England and used in construction of furniture. As well, something that was unknown in England at that time and was introduced to them by Squanto, and that was beaver skins. And so they sent over two hogsheads full of beaver skins to be sold by the merchant adventurers. They returned several letters, and they sent the ship on its way. But things didn't quite turn out as they thought. For that ship on its way back over to England was captured by their foe, by a French privateer. The ship itself was captured and taken into a French harbor where all of the English sailors and where Robert Cushman, their friend and deacon, was imprisoned for several months and finally released, and all the cargo was stolen, and there was no profit at all to the merchant adventurers. You see, God has his ways, but they're not always our ways. And so from that little endeavor, there was little gain at all, except in one area. For Edward Winslow had written a book called Mort's Relation, which he sent over on the ship to England, which was captured by the French, the manuscript. But they saw no use for these letters or this manuscript, little knowing, however, that that, once it made its way back to England, would become a bestseller. And the pilgrims made a lot of money from the sale of that book, Mort's Relation. And besides that, there was a threat of war, which came shortly after this time against the Narragansetts. And the 35 young men came in to be a very strong help indeed as they took up arms in defense of the pilgrims and built a stockade around the whole village. You see, God has his ways, even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of disappointments, even in the midst of sickness and suffering, the Lord has his ways. And he teaches us to be those who are thankful. Thankful in difficult circumstances. Thankful because we have learned that thanksgiving from the Lord himself, in the midst of our own brokenness, in the midst of our own sin and sorrows, in the midst of realizing that God is sufficient for us by his grace. And there we see Paul's intended meaning in this text. Give thanks in all circumstances, he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, let me leave you on a happy note. You know, in 1621, the pilgrims celebrated their first Thanksgiving feast. In 1622, they repeated it, and the Lord continued to prosper them. And in 1623, Governor Bradford sent out this proclamation. It reads in this manner: To all ye pilgrims, it is much as the Great Father has given us this year abundant harvests of Indian corn, wheat, peas, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables, and has made the forest to abound with game and the sea with fish and clams. And inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages and has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience, now I, your magistrates, do proclaim that all ye pilgrims, with your wives and ye little ones, do gather at ye meeting house on ye hill between the hours of 9 and 12 daytime on Thursday, November 28th, on the year of our Lord, 1623, and the third year since ye pilgrims landed at ye pilgrim rock. And there to listen to ye pastor and render thanksgiving to ye almighty God for his blessings. William Bradford, ye governor of ye colony. And to all of that, I say, amen. Let's pray together. Father, please teach us to be thankful people in the midst of the difficulties and challenges of our life. I pray, Lord, that we will not be so hard-headed, arrogant, prideful, stiff-necked, or whatever else we use to describe our attitude. But instead, Lord, we would acknowledge what Paul learned, that your grace is sufficient for all things, and that we would be humble learners in the school of Christ, and we would see your hand involved everywhere, and we would acknowledge that you know better than us, and we are your humble servants. And thereby, Lord, we could obey this admonition to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Amen.